All right, well, we're going to launch into this. I've been buried in information and history about the war between the states to the extent that I quickly realized there's no way in the world I can cover it all in 1 week. I'm not even going to try. This is going to be a 19-week series. No, I'm kidding. But 18 weeks, maybe. Well, it took a long time, but Genesis is a whole bunch of stuff. 50 chapters in Genesis, man. There's a lot of stuff in Genesis, that's for sure. But we'll probably take about 3 weeks on this because there's just so much stuff that we need to show you. And then there's some sidebars we need to run out here a little bit. So let's pray. Father, would you add your blessings, I pray, to our considerations as we consider not only our history, but we consider the spiritual ramifications of it. And Lord, we have examined several good things that have happened in America, and it just so happens that the war between the states was a very evil thing because of the multiple deaths that took place. But God, we are very aware of the fact that the devil is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and so he definitely was involved in the mix. Help us to appreciate that in a way that we have understanding and comprehension of the God of this world. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, whatever you want to call it, the Civil War, the war between the states, et cetera, was one of the worst things that ever happened to and in America. More people died in that war than all of our other wars combined. Over 700,000 people perished in that war. And it was Americans fighting Americans. That's what makes it doubly worse. You see, just Americans fighting Americans. Now, if you ask the average person, maybe you know better, okay? But if you ask the average person on the street today in America, why was that war fought? What initiated it? What do you suppose the common response would be?
Slavery.
You're exactly right. Slavery. All right. Secession is one. What else? States' rights. Okay. That's another answer that you'd get. All right. All three of those answers you'd get. And yet all three of those only play a small part in it. Small part in it. some scholars examined hundreds of letters from soldiers that participated in that war on both sides of it. Only 7% of the Southerners, of the soldiers that were fighting, said they were fighting to preserve slavery. Only 7%. And only a slightly larger percent of the Northerners, or the Yankees, said that they were fighting against slavery. So evidently slavery wasn't the huge issue that we have been made to believe. All right, so I wonder what it was. Well, in understanding what actually, in reality, initiated that war helps us understand a lot about not only what took place then, but what may very well be taking place now. Because history has a tendency to repeat itself, does it not? All right, now, of course, Abraham Lincoln has been cast as a huge hero. You know, he was the great emancipator. Was he really? Well, let me read you some things that he said. I'm only quoting what the man himself said. So, in one particular speech, Abraham Lincoln said this, and he was propagating what he called a containment-only policy. He said, I quote, "I hold it to be a paramount duty of us in the free states, due to the union of the states and perhaps to liberty itself, paradox though it may seem, to let the slavery of the other states alone. While on the other hand, I hold it to be equally clear that we should never knowingly lend ourselves directly or indirectly to prevent that slavery from dying a natural death." So what's he saying? He's saying, now, I and others live in free states. Okay, fine. We accept that. But he said, those states that are slave states, let's leave them alone. Now, if slavery dies a natural death, we don't want to get in the way of that happening. All right, you know what he's indicating there, among other things, and I'll give some important information to that in just a little while. He's indicating that he had some instinctive knowledge that slavery was dying a natural death. The greatest trade partner of the southern states was Great Britain. And Great Britain was adamantly opposed to slavery. See? So they were getting pressure from the Brits as well as the northern states. But that's not all. In his first inaugural address on March the 4th, 1861, President-elect Lincoln reaffirmed his non-abolitionist position. Here's what he said, quote, "I have no purpose, directly or indirectly, to interfere with the institution of slavery in the states where it exists. I believe I have no lawful right to do so, and I have no inclination to do so." Now, that's what he said in his inaugural address. He said, whatever is, and let it be, you know, that kind of thing right there. Well, now, you don't hear that in the history class down at the schoolhouse. Quite to the contrary, you see. But I am simply quoting what the man himself said. All right? In a debate with Stephen Douglas at Charlestown, Illinois, on September the 18th, 1858, here's what he said. Again, in a debate with Stephen Douglas, quote, "I will say that then that I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of bringing about in any way the social and political equity of the white and black races. That I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of making voters or jurors of black folk, nor of qualifying them to hold office, nor to intermarry with white people. And I will say in addition to this that there is a physical difference between the white and black races, which I believe will forever forbid the two races living together on terms of a social and political equity. And as much as they cannot so live, while they do remain together, there must be the position of superior and inferior. And I, as much as any man, am in favor of having the superior position of the white race." Now, we'd call that guy a racist, wouldn't we? That's what he said. You can't get any more racial than that. That's what the man said. He said the white race is superior. Tell that to Ben Carson. He's not exactly a dummy, is he? So you haven't heard that in your history class. Now, in a speech to a delegation of free blacks at the White House, August the 14th, 1862. Here's what Lincoln said. And this really split some rails right here. Now, he's speaking to a group of black folk, a delegation of blacks at the White House. And he said, quote, "Your race suffers very greatly, many of them by living among us, while ours suffers from your presence. In a word, we suffer on each side. If this be admitted, it affords a reason at least why we should be separated." I'm just reading what the man said. I'm not extrapolating anything, you see. The president believed, as a lot of people believe, that abolition should be accompanied by colonization. That's what they had in mind. So, Lincoln's speech to the black delegation continues. Quote, "Why should the people of your race be colonized and where? Why should they leave this country? This is perhaps the first question for proper consideration. You and we are different races. We have between us a broader difference than exists between almost any other two races. Whether it is right or wrong, I need not discuss, but this physical difference is a great disadvantage to us both, as I think. The aspiration of man is to enjoy equality with the best when free. But on this broad continent, not a single man of your race is made the equal of a single man of ours. The great emancipator, Abraham Lincoln. That's what he said. Go where you are treated the best, and the ban is still upon you. I do not propose to discuss this, but to present it as a fact with which we have to deal. I cannot alter it if I would. See your present condition, the country engaged in war, our white men cutting one another's throats, and then consider what we know to be the truth. But for your race among us, there could not be war. It is better for us both, therefore, to be separated. The great emancipator, that's what he said. Haiti, Panama, and Liberia were the leading sites under consideration by the American Colonization Society for the resettlement of the black population. Rush Dooney, the historian, says this, quote, "The Emancipation Proclamation must be set in this context of colonization hopes. However illusionary, they were a long-standing consideration and were legally enacted by Congress. The Negro was to be emancipated of slavery, and many hoped and believed the United States was to be emancipated from the Negro. As late as March 1865, a month before the assassination, Lincoln was considering the removal of the entire black population from the United States." They didn't tell you that down at Schoolhouse, did they? No. Now, folks, I haven't inserted anything. I'm just reading what they said. And so Lincoln seems to be talking as though he didn't hold to the panacea that he put out there at Gettysburg, all men are created equal. How many of you had to memorize the Gettysburg Address in school? Yeah, I did. I had to memorize the whole thing. I remember that. 67 years ago. You remember that? Okay. All right. But so when you begin to understand the attitude of Lincoln and the attitude of many others, you begin to say, well, was slavery really the issue? Was states' rights the issue? Was secession the issue? Well, they all played a small part. But going back to per usual, you know what the real issue was? And I'll show this to you as we progress through this. The real issue, ladies and gentlemen, was politics. It was good old-fashioned politics. Well, you say, well, what were the politics all about? Well, one of the limbs that grew off that political tree was this. America was enlarging itself. And, of course, the Western movement was in full-blown proportion. And many people were coming out west. And, well, out west, maybe a little bit by then here. But, you know, out west was considered the Midwest then. And they weren't states. They were territories. And there was a great feeling among some that they did not want black folk in the territories. They wanted to confine them to the slave states. Now, the people in the South that inhabited the slave states felt like they were being discriminated against by the northern states, pretty much because the northern states were entirely industrial, and they had a great disadvantage. For example, in 1860, the North had 110,000 manufacturing plants. The South had 18,000. 110,000 versus 18,000. The entire Confederacy produced only 36,700 tons of pig iron compared to Pennsylvania's individual tally of 580,000 tons. New York State manufactured finished goods worth nearly $300 million. an incredible 4 times the production of Virginia, Alabama, Louisiana, and Mississippi combined. The northern states were primarily invested in manufacturing. The southern states were agriculture. You see, as a result of them being agriculture, they deemed it very necessary to have slavery so that they could produce that agriculture, because they, of course, didn't enjoy all of the machinery that we have on farms today. So it was all hand work, don't you see? And so they said, well, how in the world are we going to get this work done if we don't continue slavery? So with this disparity taking place, the southern states were constantly fighting for equality in Congress. And so when states were added, there was a great conflict about, is it going to be a slave state or is it going to be a free state? Slave state or free state? The big concern wasn't, let's let the slaves go free. Not at that point. The big concern was, the South said, we need as many representatives for our way of life as they have for their way of life, you see? So it was a political thing. It was a political thing. That was, here, I got a quote here somewhere. Yeah, you gotta hear this. This was a few years later. There was a fellow who was president by the name of Woodrow Wilson. Now, he was a real progressive in a lot of ways, but he was a history professor at Princeton before he was a president. And so he knew something about history. And in his evaluation of the Civil War that took place years before, here's what he said, quote, it was necessary to put the South at a moral disadvantage by transforming the contest from a war against the states fighting for their independence into a war against states fighting for the maintenance and extension of slavery by making some move for emancipation as a real motive of the struggle. Now, if you didn't get that, in the simplest words I know how to put it, here's what Woodrow Wilson, former president, said. He said, for the North to gain the victory and the political advantage of the war, they had to somehow put the whole thing on a moral basis, indicating that slavery was immoral, and that put the South at a political disadvantage. You see? So that was the PR, that was the spin of the day. All right? Now, Lincoln essentially said the same thing. He said, we have got to do that. Now, what a lot of people don't realize is, of course, the political winds of the time were blowing in such a direction that slavery was falling more and more in disfavor, even by a lot of Southerners. Now, the evidence for that is this. The South's greatest leaders, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, said this in a joint communique. They perceived slavery to be, quote, a moral and political evil which would eventually be dissolved by the mild and melting influence, you got to get this, of Christianity. They said there's only one thing that's going to do away with slavery. Christianity will do away with it. We'll eliminate it. Fascinating, isn't that? You see? Fascinating. Now, I believe that with all my heart to be true. Now, there are a lot of differences between the races. You have 3 major races. And that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and the 3 sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the Oriental race. A Jew is a Shemite. Hence the phrase that you've heard all your life, anti-Semitism. Now, in reality, anti-Semitism would be prejudice against any Shemite, wouldn't it? Japanese, Chinese, on and on and on, you see. But it's always dedicated just to the Jew. But you see, the Oriental race, which includes Arabs and Jews, as well as what we traditionally think of Orientals, are Shemites. Japheth is the Caucasian race. And Ham is the black race. All right? Now, and as you study the progenitors of those races and the result in the book of Genesis, you see how that thing goes. Ham ends up in Africa, and Shem ends up in the Orient, and Japheth ends up in Europe, you see. And so a lot of forecasts and prophecies are laid out there. Now, take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 17 for a moment. Now, don't come to any preconceived conclusions till you hear the whole lesson. Now, here the Apostle Paul is preaching to a bunch of agnostic Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. And he says in verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So God established certain boundaries for certain races, did he not? Why? Why did God do that? Next verse will tell you. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." You see, the reason the Lord did that was God, in his infinite wisdom, realized that in the average situation, when people are with their own racial or ethnic background and kind, there is a greater tendency and probability of them actually seeking the Lord. Now, let me illustrate that in kind of a personal way. But I need to preface that by saying this. There are differences between the races. Anybody can't see that's an idiot. And it's not just skin color. Amen? It's social things, cultural things, you know. White men can't jump. And black men are bad hockey players. You with me? Okay, now, you know, you ever watch one of these movies about a bunch of prisoners in a prison? And the black guys get to going, and they all got rhythm. Every one of them. They all got rhythm. And the white guy, he's always out of step. You know, he can't get in the rhythm of the thing, man. You know why? They're different. They're different. Now, some of those differences get greatly exaggerated and blown into all kinds of bad proportions, which lead to all kinds of racial strife and et cetera, et cetera. There's only one thing that can bring all the races together in a spirit of unity. There's only one thing. And Robert E. Lee knew what it was. He said it's Christianity. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is who he is. And that will do what nothing else can do, because there are differences. Now, once that takes place, once that common denominator is entered into the equation, it's a whole different ballgame. Now, I've traveled several foreign countries. Some of you have as well. And in some countries I've been in, I felt a great deal of hostility just because of my skin color. I think the place where I sensed it the most was a little place called Sri Lanka, off the southern coast of India. We flew into the airport there in Sri Lanka, and actually the airport is way out in the middle of the hinterlands, man. It is in the middle of nowhere. And the city is like 25, 30 miles. Well, we were just making a stop in Sri Lanka to catch a plane the next day to go to India. And so we landed in the airport, and we got a cab to take us to the city, to where we'd made a reservation in a hotel. The cab driver, a native Sri Lankan, I don't know if that's the way you would say it, but that's what he was, a nice fella, but he said to us, he said, "When you get in the car," he said, "please understand that there are," I can't remember what he called them. If it was Mexico, he'd have called them banditos. He didn't call them that, but it was essentially the same thing. He said, "We will not stop for any reason." He said, we're just going to keep going no matter what's on the road or anything else. So please understand that. And he said, when we get to the city, I will drive you right to the front door of your hotel. Please do not loiter around. Go right in the door. It was at night. You know, it was about midnight. And so we said, okay, very good. He was giving us a heads up on all these things. And, of course, they were in the midst of their own civil war at that particular point in Sri Lanka. We got to India. And, again, I felt it's a weird thing. And they were taking me from preaching place to preaching place to preaching place. And they have these little itty-bitty cars about the size of a smart car. And you're sitting in the back seat like this. And you come to an intersection, they don't have lights at the intersection. They got a policeman standing there going this way, that way, the other way, you know. And so people are looking, and they discern that there's a white guy sitting in the back of the car. And they come right up and surround the car and press their nose right up against the window. Just staring at you. Just staring at you. You're thinking, man, oh, man, you know, what is going on? And so it's just real spooky until I got to the church, until I got with the believers. The entire atmosphere changed. Everything about it changed. You know, and I was greeted with great hospitality, and we just had a wonderful time. Everywhere we went with all the believers. And, you know, it's an amazing thing. You can't speak the language. Most of them can't speak yours. So there's very limited communication. I'm preaching through an interpreter. But you just can immediately detect the love of Jesus Christ. You know it's there, see. And you know what made the difference? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. That's what makes the difference. In America. I have preached in black churches and had the time of my life. Great time. I've had black preachers in my pulpit. Now, let me tell you something about blacks versus whites in the preaching world. Now, I said we're all different. I'm going to illustrate it this way. The best inspirational preachers in the world are black preachers. I can imitate them for about 3 minutes. Then I run out of material. They can go for an hour, man, and just go and go and go. And I mean, inspirationally, they will lift your soul to heaven. Now, I'm not talking about the Al Sharpton, Jesse Jackson crowd. I'm not talking about that bunch right there. I'm talking about real born-again, Bible-believing black preachers. And I've known several over the years and had good friendships with several of them. And those guys can preach inspirationally. Their primary forte is inspiration. It's not doctrine. Now, you know what God gives the white boys? Now, I've heard some really good white inspirational preachers, but they can't compare to S.M. Lockridge. They can't even come close. You know, there's no way in the world they can come close. You know what God gave Japheth? He gave him a nose for doctrine. When I study a passage of Scripture, the first thing that leaps off the page to me is the doctrine. One of my old black preacher friends that used to pastor in Boston, he used to say to me, he'd say, now, Malish, the thing about you is all you see is the doctrine and all I see is the inspiration. I said, that's why we need to preach together, brother. you know what you need? You need both, don't you? You need both. That's just a difference. That's all. That doesn't say that one's better than the other. That just says they're different. All right, now Shem. What about old Shem? You know what Shem sees? Shem doesn't see the doctrine. Oh, he'll see it, but he doesn't see it like Japheth does. He doesn't see the inspiration. You know what Shem sees? He sees the meditation. He's the great meditator. And even the cartoonist knows that instinctively. You know how I know that? They'll picture in a cartoon a Shemite sitting on top of a mountain with a long beard, with a cloak around him, waiting for a revelation from God, right? It's never Japheth or Ham that's sitting on the mountain. It's always the Shemite. All right? Every major religion in the world came from Shem, including Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and all the other, practically all the other isms came from Shem. You know why? He is religious by nature. He's a great meditator. And he will think and think and think on meditating. If you read through the Psalms over and over again, the psalmist reminds us of meditating and thinking and pondering on the things of the Lord. Amen? Japheth doesn't have time for that. We're way too busy. Amen? I mean, every race has its blessing and has its curse. And our curse, as Japheth is, we're too much in love with our stuff. We love our junk, don't we? Yeah, man, and we become slaves to our junk. Amen? Amen. I mean, we do. We just become slaves to our... And if all that confinement of slavery is enough, you know what we do? We just go out and buy more junk. That's our curse. And so we just don't take time to just step back and ponder the things of the Lord. I knew a black preacher in Washington, pastors a large church up in Seattle. And the guy's name will come to me in a minute. Right now it escapes me. But Rush Limbaugh interviews him every week or every year, a day or two or three before the Super Bowl. Hutch, thank you, Hutch. Yeah. Well, Hutch used to play offensive lineman for the Dallas Cowboys back whenever. And now he pastors a church in Seattle. I've met him a few times, had some conversations with him. We served on a board together for a Christian political action group, so on and so forth. I heard, Linda and I heard this guy preach. First time I ever saw him, we heard him preach at a Lions. What's Lions' first name? The horse guy. John Lyons. John Lyons, out of Parachute, Colorado. You know, he's a big-time horse trainer. So he was having a clinic up there in, somewhere in Washington, so we said, you know, let's go to the clinic. So we did. And so John Lyons is a Christian, and he invited Hutch, the preacher, to come and speak on a Sunday morning in a kind of a cowboy church kind of situation. And so he did. And here's what he said. And he just said this in passing, but it made an indelible impression on me. He said, when I preach on a passage of Scripture, I make sure before I preach on it during that week preceding, I read that chapter at least 38 times. Japheth doesn't have time for that. 38 times? Are you kidding me? How about twice? There are some fundamental differences. All right, now, the solution in the minds of Abraham Lincoln and some of his political cohorts was, all right, we're gonna announce and we're going to somehow push through emancipation. We're going to free the slaves, but then we got to get rid of them. We got to ship them off to wherever. Well, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, who were Southerners fighting for the Confederacy, said, it's a political and a moral evil, but it could be dissolved by the mild and melting influence of Christianity. Now, having said that, take your Bibles and go to Ephesians, if you would. The first time I ever had a black preacher in my pulpit back in Rochester, New York, Dr. S.M. Lockridge out of San Diego, California. I'd heard him on tape several times, and I said, I just got to have this guy. I got to have him. And so he reluctantly agreed to come because he told me on the phone, he said, well, I don't preach much in white churches. I said, Dr. Lockridge, let me tell you something. This is a white church. I admit it. It just the demographics dictate it. We're way out in the white suburbs, you know, and that's just the way it is. But I can absolutely guarantee you, promise you, that you will be more than welcome and the folks will just absolutely enjoy your ministry. So he reluctantly agreed. And I introduced him. He stepped into the pulpit. And I mean, the place was packed. I really built him up. I mean, you couldn't have squeezed a slippery sardine in that church. It was just packed. And he said, he looked the crowd over and he said, my name is S.M. Lockridge. And the folks asked me, they say, what did the S.M. stand for? And I tells them what the S.M. stands for, Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. And the folks they ask, they say, well, what happened to Abednego? And I says, we leave that off, not to be confused with a bad Negro. Right then. He had them. Right then, boy, he had them. I mean, every eye was riveted on that preacher. He went on to say, now, when I was in seminary, my house burned down. And so after my house burned down, they called me Shadrach Noshak Lockridge. And it went on and on and on, you know. And he entertained them with a little humor for about 2 or 3 minutes, and then he got into a message that was one of the best sermons I've ever heard preached in my entire life on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Just fabulous sermon. And the whole thing is doing nothing but exalting Jesus Christ. That's all it's doing, just exalting him. Well, how are you going to dislike that? He just went on and on. I mean, it was just a fabulous. I only had him 2 nights. That's all he'd stay. I'd have had him a month, but he'd only stay 2 nights. The next night he stood up and he preached. He read his text, which was the Lord's Prayer. And I'd just been teaching a series to our folks. Man, my time's about to run out. I'd been teaching a series to our folks on dispensational truth. And when he read the Lord's Prayer and he went down and said, amen, I thought, oh, man, what's he going to do with this? Because I've just been teaching our folks dispensationally that the Lord's Prayer is a Jewish prayer that really belongs in the tribulation, inviting the Lord to come back in the second advent. What am I going to do? Oh, I hope he doesn't wreck me. He read down through that thing and then, you know, the last word, amen. He said, now my text tonight is the word amen. Then I thought, oh, man. What could you possibly do with the word amen? I mean, homiletically, this is going to be a disaster. What can you possibly do with it? He said, now the word amen, bring a matter to a conclusion. And he said, the Lord has brought some things to a conclusion. And boy, off he went about all the things that the Lord has brought to a conclusion. And if it were possible, I don't know that it were possible, but if it were possible, the second night was better than the first night. It was just fabulous. Great inspirational preaching. Now, I'm not good at it. I wish I was. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Lord, help me preach like a black preacher. It's not the way my brain is wired. It's not the way I think. It's not the way I work, you see. But I understand that believers need doctrine. They need the meat of the word, but occasionally we just need our souls lifted up to the heights of heaven. Amen? We need to be encouraged the way those guys have the ability to encourage. Where did I say to go in your Bible? Ephesians. Thank you very much. Let's try that out, see how this is going to work. Ephesians. So, and I've barely touched the real initiation of the war between the states, but we're going to get there, believe me, in the next couple of weeks. But I just want you to realize tonight, so far, that the primary instigator of that war was political things. If you don't understand a thing, follow the money. Follow the money. And that will tell you every single time where the snake in the grass is. You know, just follow the money. And as much as anything, it was a money issue. It was wrestling between the interest of the South economically and the economic domination of the North. And that's what the major conflict was. As we've already indicated in some of the Lincoln's own verbiage, he really just didn't care all that much whether slavery continued or not. But he finally decided that it was an imperative to make it a moral issue so that they could win the war. And so Woodrow Wilson nailed it. He said that's exactly what they did. All right, now, in Ephesians, in chapter 5, no, I'm sorry, I don't want chapter 5, I want chapter 2. I have so many stories I wish I could had time to tell you about preaching in black churches. It's so much fun. You know why? Those folks know how to respond to a preacher. All you honkies, you just sit there. You know? I mean, you get in there and you're not preaching 3 minutes and they're just essentially saying to you, sick them to a bulldog. I mean, man, they will preach you to death. Because they know how to respond. That's another. I don't have time for all those stories. But it is a lot of fun. I'm talking about a real church now. I'm not talking about one of these politically agitating churches of the Al Sharpton stripe. I'm not talking about that. But believe me, not all those folks are of that persuasion. Now in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. All right, now, who was without God? Who was aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise? The Gentiles. Now, in your Bible, the Apostle Paul says there's only three categories of people. That's all there is. And it's not black and white and yellow. In your New Testament, there's three categories of people. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church. That's all there is. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church. So, is the little song that the kids sing in Sunday school correct? Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in His sight? Well, yes, it is. That's absolutely correct. So, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Doesn't matter what color you are. All right? Now, if you're a Gentile, you're outside of the covenants of Israel. You're an alien, you see? You are an illegal immigrant. That's what you are, see? And it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So there's only one thing that can draw you in close to these covenants, the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now the primary meaning of these verses has to do with the Gentiles' relationship with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But there's a secondary thing in here which becomes obvious the more you read it and study. You read it 38 times, you'll get it. You'll get it. And that's this. Here it is. Not only is this a picture of our relationship with God, but after salvation, it's a picture of our relationship with each other. You know what brings peace to Baltimore? Chicago? What's that town in Missouri out of St. Louis? Ferguson, thank you. Ferguson. You know what brings peace to Ferguson? It's not the political shenanigans and maneuverings of the political carpetbaggers. That's not it. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because that's what makes us all on the same playing field. Makes us all equal. See? And it's a wonderful thing. Did you ever stop and consider, chronologically and progressively as you go through the book of Acts, and if you looked at it just that way, who does God love the most? Now, this obviously this isn't the way you look at it, but if you could, who does God love the most? If you just chronologically examine how the gospel went out to different groups of people in the book of Acts. All right, Jews is the first bunch. That's Acts chapter 1 through 7. Amen? The Jews got the gospel first. All right, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, and the apostles are sitting around scratching their heads trying to figure out how to implement Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, you see? And they're saying, well, he said to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And how are we going to do that? And the Lord starts opening opportunities, and so they're witnessing and they're preaching, and Jews at the day of Pentecost are coming by the multitudes to receive the message. Okay, that's great. All right, what's the second group? The Samaritans, that's exactly right. The Samaritans over in Acts chapter 8. Turn there real quick, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. All right, this is the first expression of any event with the gospel outside of the Jewish realm entirely. All right, who were the Samaritans? They were half-breed Jews. See, so they were half-breeds. They were part Jew and part Gentile, and they had developed their own Samaritan kind of worship that was a hybrid Judaism. You remember Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? And she said, we believe, we have, we do. See, speaking of the Samaritan religion. All right, so Jesus had conversation with her. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So Jews first, half-breed second. Who's the third group? Ethnically speaking, who's the third group? Ham is the next bunch, isn't he? All right, look in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go down, go toward the south, unto the way which goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. Now, what color do you suppose this guy was? Okay, he's a black man. An eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for the worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So you know the story, and if you don't, you ought to. Go home, read it 38 times. All right. So Philip is preaching a successful revival meeting up in Samaria. And they're having great results. And all of a sudden, the Lord jerks him out of there and sends him on a lonely solo trip down across the desert into you've heard of it, Gaza, the Gaza Strip. Amen. So that's where he is. He's down there and wondering, what in the world am I doing down here wandering around and all I see are lizards and snakes and horny toads. What's going on down here? And all of a sudden a dust cloud appears on the horizon and comes thundering toward him, and there's this Ethiopian, you know. Now you can all get an image of the Ethiopian based on movies and television. He's probably a guy about 6 foot eight, 400 pounds, got a spear about 10 foot long, you know. And he comes thundering down the way, and Philip is probably thinking, oh, my soul, what in the world am I in for now? You know, I can't run as fast as that chariot. And so all of a sudden the Lord says, you go over there and talk to that dude. So Philip, being obedient, goes over there and flags the chariot down and engages him in a conversation. Turns out the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem for to worship. He's trying to figure out the truth. He's trying to figure out the truth. Ham is better left to his own devices at figuring out the truth than Japheth is. You say, how do you know that? Study a lot of songs that were initiated by slaves in the South. Study them for a while. Study the words. You'll get it. You'll get it. And this guy's trying to figure out the truth. And he's got a little portion of the Bible, the Old Testament, and he's reading out of Isaiah 53. And he invites Philip to come up in the chariot with him. And they're going along, and he says, now this man, who's he talking about, himself or some other man? And the Bible says Philip preached unto him Jesus. And so he opened his heart and mind to a full-blown witness of Jesus Christ. They came to a certain body of water, and the guy says, what hindereth me from being baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And so the guy got down, and Philip baptized him down there. So the third group of people that the gospel went to as a group, ethnically, is the black race. You know where that leaves you? Yeah, you're the caboose. You're the caboose. Aren't you glad you got on the train, though? Aren't you glad you got in on the train? So, as we wrap this up, and I got five more minutes because I had to take time to read risque humor to you. Go back to Ephesians in chapter 2. You know what Robert E. Lee said? You know what Stonewall Jackson said? There's only one thing that's going to make the difference. Christianity. It was the Northerners under the leadership of Abraham Lincoln, the great emancipator, who said, if we free them, let's ship them. I bet you never heard that before. But that's what they said. And the Southerners said, you know why the Southerners believed that Christianity can make a difference? Because they had watched it. Remember last week I told you about a black preacher by the name of John Jasper? They'd watched it. They'd watched Christianity really work in these people's lives. They had seen what an incredible and phenomenal difference it made. Bringing them from a savage, heathen, pagan kind of background across the Atlantic Ocean and introducing them to Christianity and how it mellowed them and softened them and how they totally changed in their attitudes. They said, Christianity works. And it works in black folks as easy as it works in white folks. It works, see? And so they knew that it was only a matter of time that the influence of Christianity would, in their words, melt away slavery. Now, having said that, 700,000 plus lives were lost in the Civil War. Who do you suppose was opposed to Christianity melting away slavery? Say it loud, Mary.
Satan.
Doesn't John 8:44 says he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning? And if he can find a way politically, religiously, or any other way to sacrifice lives, he'll do it. He'll do it. There was no real need for 700,000 lives to be lost in that conflict. On both sides. Just no need for it. The political winds were such that slavery would eventually be eliminated. But politics and who had his hand on the tiller the old wicked one. Now, what I've told you about so far is some of the great revivals and some of the great things that God was doing in America, God understanding that this was a nation of manifest destiny. This was a nation that he was going to really use, and it was going to be a tool in the hand of God to propagate missions around the world. And Satan said, can't have that. We've got to have a counter move here. And that's one of his grandest counter moves right there. All right, quickly, verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are all made nigh by the blood of Christ. All made nigh. You know what brings you nigh to Jesus Christ? His sacrifice on the cross. And it brings everyone there that will receive it. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know, I jump all over Al Sharpton in my newspaper columns. Not because of his color, but because he's a charlatan. He's a con man. And con men come in all kinds of colors. You know what? He needs racial conflict to perpetuate his income. He needs it. And so he instigates it at every possible opportunity. I've never heard Al indicate anything about salvation. I've never heard any words that have anything to do with salvation and trusting Jesus Christ come from his mouth. But I sure have from old Hutch. I think he played guard for the Dallas Cowboys back in the 70s, I think, something like that. He stands tall for the Savior. Now, therein lies the difference. You know, black folk, brown folk, white folk, yellow folk, we can all get along if we have that one common denominator, Jesus Christ. I'll close with this illustration. Back when I pastored in New York, I had two black brothers. When I say brothers, I mean real brothers. They were biological brothers in my church. One weighed about 380, and the other one was about 450. They're big boys, real big boys. And for whatever reason that I'll never quite understand, they decided it was their job just silently to be self-appointed bodyguards of the preacher. And so after the service, I'd always be out in the lobby greeting folks and visiting with folks, and they were always standing over in the corner just eyeballing everybody. Boy, you didn't want to mess with me, because there they were right there. And when it was all said and done, and everybody dissipated from the lobby and so on, and it was me and those boys left, they'd say, preacher, preacher, we got a new joke for you. It was always a black joke. You know what I appreciated about those guys? They had the ability to laugh at themselves. An old preacher said this, you know America's in trouble when we've lost the ability to laugh at ourselves. You know, you ever heard the Pollock joke? Now, I'm a Pollock. And I probably know more Pollock jokes than anybody here. You know, and I like them. You need to have the ability to laugh at yourself. And when we lose that, you know we're in trouble. Amen?